Have your Bibles, if you'll turn please, to Luke chapter 2. Our text today, one verse, Luke 2, 21. Luke 2, 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And our prayer now is that you would speak to us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, not through words of some preacher, but Lord, words that are inspired by your Spirit that touch our hearts and minds and change our lives. Lord, let us see Christ. Let us see him glorified to your further praise and glory, O Father. And may we hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. On Christmas Eve, we, in our own small way, gave thanks and praise to God for sending a Redeemer who came in the fullness of time, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Last Sunday, we marveled with the shepherds as they saw the Lord of glory, abbreviated as it were, compressed to fit in time and space. The Lord of glory that the highest heavens cannot contain was seen as a little baby in a manger. The majesty was seen in the form of a servant. And today we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave the law, subject to the law himself, subject to circumcision for our sake, humbled under the law, and yet at the same time we see that he has given the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw that this name was given by God's command, and this was delivered by the angel Gabriel. It was delivered to his father Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He said, "You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He has come for a reason. His name, Jesus, in simplest terms, means Savior. He has come to be the Savior of his people. He has come into this world taking the form of a servant, the Lord of glory appearing as a little baby, born just like us, in every way like us except for sin, that he might come and be the perfect Savior of his people. As Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and verse 12, he said, "There is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. Jesus is that name, and salvation is found in him and him alone." It is because of this that whoever will accept him as Savior, whoever will come to him and trust in him and him alone for salvation, that they will be saved. If you believe there is a God in heaven, if you believe there is a judgment that follows after death, you need a Savior. You need this Savior. But unfortunately, so many in the world really don't believe in any of that. And so they find their Savior in other things. They find their Savior in power and prestige and money and success. They find a Savior that meets their temporal needs, and they give no thought at all to their true need. I suppose if I did not believe in God, that I would feel the same way. That lying and cheating and stealing to get ahead, that, you know, carousing and wantonness and drunkenness and adultery and all those things would be appealing. But there is a God. And he has revealed to us in his word what is required of us. But we are unable to fulfill that. We are sinners. We have violated his law. And we're in need of a Savior. A lot of people don't see that. A lot of people are fine and happy and living their life and see no need for any of the things that we discuss here. You know, when the pockets are full, when health is good, when life is couldn't be any better, you don't see much need for that. But when sickness and death come knocking at the door, all of a sudden, there's a need, and there's nothing in this emptiness of the world to meet that need. When all the gold in the world won't change your health, when all the gold and all the success and all the fame of the world will not deliver you from death, you need a Savior. You don't need these empty trifles of the world. For that's what they are. They're temporal because they don't last. There's nothing eternal in them, and they cannot give eternal life and peace and security. Well, if Christ is the name, if the name of Jesus is the name by which we must be saved, if Jesus alone is the Savior, we must look to him and him alone. He is the one, Peter said. No other name. He said there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And yet we are surrounded by a liberalism that wants to equate all kind of false saviors, all kind of false religions, all kind of other beliefs. They just want to lump them all together with Jesus and say they're all the same. Doesn't matter if it's Confucius or Zoroaster or Socrates or Joseph Smith or Muhammad. They say all these are ways to God. It doesn't matter if it's the Indian Brahmas or the idol worshipers. It doesn't matter if it's those within so-called Christianity who are Arians and Pelagians and Socinians and their beliefs. They want to look at all that as a way to God. But the scripture's clear. There is no other way except Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Savior of the world. All these so-called saviors, all the millions that follow them, all these who rage against Christ, and you will notice this. It's okay to believe in God, but Jesus is the sharp dividing line. It's Jesus that puts some on this side and some on the other. They'll talk to you about God. They'll talk to you about heaven. They'll talk to you about living right. But when you put Jesus into the conversation, all of a sudden it divides them. There's these who look to their own way, and there are those who look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But they cannot remove from the throne this little babe born in Bethlehem. They can't take away what he is. The Son of God, the King of the universe, the Savior of sinners. He is the only Savior. And so it was at his circumcision that he was given this name. Again, not a name chosen by his mother and father, a name commanded and conveyed by God through the angel Gabriel to his parents. And he was named, as is the custom, or was the custom among the Jews. We saw it a few weeks ago in John the Baptist and his circumcision. Remember the questions they had? His mother said, his name will be John. They said, you don't have anybody named John in your whole family. And, you know, Zechariah was dumb because he hadn't believed the angel, and he wrote on the tablet, his name is John, and he began to speak and prophesy. First prophecy in over 400 years. And that was the custom. You bring the child on the eighth day to circumcise the male children, and at that point you name him. And that's what was done for Jesus. But there is a difference. John was a sinner. John was born under the law. John was subject to the law because he was of Adam's race. He was born in this world as a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in that way. He did not inherit the Adamic predisposition to sin. He did not come into this world with sin. Technically, he's not obligated to the law. He's not obligated to be circumcised. He submitted himself to the law for our sakes, for us. And I'll show you what I mean. The Jewish practice of circumcision dates back to Genesis 17, which we read earlier this morning. God made a covenant with Abraham and with all of his descendants. And he said, this will be the sign of the covenant. On the eighth day, you are to take all the male descendants and have them circumcised. And this will be a covenant between us, an everlasting covenant. What's the significance of the eighth day? Where did that come from? Well, Luther says that it's tied to creation, it's tied to the law, to the Sabbath, and to the new creation which God will effect. We saw in creation that God worked for 6 days, created this whole vast universe, and on the seventh day, he rested. The eighth day begins a new week. It is a new beginning, and Luther says it's a new beginning in Christ with a different circumcision. Colossians 2:11 says a circumcision done without hands is a circumcision of the heart, of our spiritual self, not our physical self. He also said that, Luther also said that the eighth day referred to the time after this present world. This present world, he said, is equal to the 7 days. And, you know, it's a time of weeks and months and years and so forth. But he says the eighth day points to a new time, an eternal day with God. And in that day, our bodies, as well as our souls, will be circumcised. We will receive new bodies. They will be without sin. They will be cut off from all impurity. And he said the circumcision on the eighth day points to that. So it is in this way that the eighth day, he says, represents a new beginning. And that was what lay behind this tradition with the Jews and behind God's command for them to do that. We should note also with Abraham's descendants and with his family and his servants that God commanded everyone in Abraham's house, all that worked in his house, all of his family, be circumcised. And we read that this morning. Even if they were slaves, even if they were bought from some foreign land, they were to be circumcised because they were part of the household of faith. They were part of Abraham's house. Gentiles were included in God's covenant from the very beginning. There were people outside of Abraham's natural family, foreigners, who were brought in and included in that covenant. And that we still see that in Galatians 3:29. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There were Gentiles in the covenant even before Isaac was born. So God encompassed all kinds of people and all types of people in this covenant. It was a all-encompassing thing that all those who would believe, all those who would come to Christ. But we should note one thing that God said there. We read in Genesis 17, if any of these male descendants would not have this flesh cut off, they themselves would be cut off from God. This is God's institution. This is God's covenant. We read there it's an everlasting covenant. And this will be the sign of it, God said. This is what you're to do. That might seem rather silly to the world. It might seem somewhat ridiculous to the world that you have to go through this uncomfortable procedure for Abraham and the older fellows. But, you know, for a little child, he'll not remember. But that's silly. What does that have to do with anything? But the world looks on so many of the things that God commands us to do as silly. What does a little water sprinkled on your head have to do with anything? What does coming here and eating a little unleavened bread and drinking some grape juice, what does that have to do? The world sees nothing in all that. It was commanded by God. It was God's ordinance. It was God's covenant. And God said, this will be the sign. And that's what you're to do. But the world uses their reasoning. Well, that can't possibly have anything to do with salvation. That can't possibly have anything to do with my eternal destiny. That can't possibly have anything to do because, you know, I'm a good person. I don't need to go through all that kind of stuff. That's the world. Paul commented on that in the 1 Corinthians 1:21. He said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom, you hear? The world in its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Most of the world considers this very exercise, this moment, as foolishness. But this is what God has ordained for the saving of people's souls, the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and nothing else. There's no ritual. There's no amount of good works. There's no things you can do to endear yourself to God. It is through God's Word and through the work of His Holy Spirit, through the gospel, through the Word, in people's hearts, that people are saved and redeemed and enjoy eternal life. Abraham could have said, Lord, I really don't get this. I've been very faithful to you. And now you want me to do what? What? That doesn't make any sense, God. If you read on in the story, Abraham said nothing like that. Abraham obeyed God immediately. He did what God commanded. And there's a lesson in that for all of us. We have God's Word. We have what God commands right here. And it's not up to us to parse it, to discount some of it, to ignore other parts of it. Our duty is to hear and to submit and to obey. And Abraham is the perfect example. So it was that Mary and Joseph came in obedience to the law and brought their son, descended from Abraham, a male descendant of Abraham, and brought him on the eighth day to be circumcised, according to the law. But technically, Jesus had no need of that. Jesus was above the law. Jesus was the giver of the law. Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was the one who is the fulfillment of the covenant, and yet he comes and submits himself under the law, under the terms of the covenant. We could say, in a sense, that Jesus' ministry began on the eighth day of his life. We know it began when he was 30 years old and appeared and was baptized. And his ministry actually began on the eighth day when he came and submitted himself under the law for our sakes. It was for us that he did that. What do you mean by that, you say? We are required to keep the law. We're required to be holy, but we're sinners. Everyone in this place has violated God's law. And to be with God in heaven requires that you are righteous and holy. We need a perfect substitute, and we have that in Jesus Christ, one who perfectly kept the law. From the earliest time in his life, when the law commanded something, Jesus Christ fulfilled that. And it was the same throughout his life. He fulfilled the law. So many people today look to their own works. So many people today are told by preachers, teachers, that they must do certain things. There are certain rituals they must go through. There are certain things they have to do that it devolves upon them and their works in order to be saved. This is what stalked Paul all through his missionary work, the Judaizers. They followed him from town to town to town. And they said, well, you have to believe on Christ to be saved, but you also have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul said, no, that is not the gospel. In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. We cannot keep the law. The law kills. The law reveals sin. The law does not save. And what did we say on Christmas Eve? In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under the law, us who have not kept the law. We need a perfect substitute. In Galatians 3, Paul said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He fulfilled the law completely, fully. And you know, the problem is if you talk to people and you talk to enough people and you ask them about their eternal security, you get a lot of works and you get a lot of ritual. But what you get most often is, well, I'm going to do the best I can and just hope everything turns out okay. It's not a very good strategy. We say it in business. Hope's not a good strategy. You need to have a better plan than that. The plan is presented here in the gospel. In Jesus Christ alone is salvation found. This is where we need to be. You know, these people hope, they try, do the best. Where's Christ in that? It's all about them and what they're doing and what they can do. And they cannot keep the law. They've all violated it, even if it's only been one time. You know what put us in this predicament. One law existed in the garden. Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit, and that subjected the whole world to death and hell. One time. And we all have far more violations than that against our record. But Christ comes. And just as he did on the eighth day, throughout his whole life, he perfectly fulfilled every part of the law that it might be credited to our account. I can stand before God Almighty, and he can look at me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one who's perfectly kept the law. You all know that's not true about me. But it is true in God's eyes because Christ has imputed that righteousness to me, and he has taken my sin and paid for every sin with his own precious blood. That's what you have to have. Paul wrote in Romans 8, he said, what the law could not do, God sent in his Son in the likeness of sinful man did, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God did that. God did that in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. The Lord of glory reduced to a little baby in a stable, in a barn. He humbled himself. We confess that this morning. But he did it for a reason. He did it that he might come and be the perfect fulfillment of the law, that the requirements of the law might be met in us. God does not ignore the law. God doesn't set aside the law. God says the law has to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ did that. And those who have put their faith in Christ and Christ alone and nothing else but Jesus Christ have the assurance that you don't have the best you can do. You don't have to hope that everything's going to come out okay. You have God's word on it that you will stand before him adorned with the righteousness of Christ, adorned with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Radiant, radiant in holiness. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He came, and that's what began on the eighth day here. Submitting himself to something to which he was not required to do for our sake. What love is that? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, Can you imagine what grace it is that you're credited with a perfect life? You know your life. You know it better than any of us know it. Because you see and hear where nobody else sees. And you know how, like mine, how black and dark and wicked it really is. And yet all that has been taken away by Christ's sacrifice. In his place has been put the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If that's true, why should we not lovingly, obediently obey him? Why should we not do all that he commands? For he has done all that the law commanded for us. You know, circumcision is done with a sharp instrument. And there is a very sharp definition here. There is a razor's edge between believing in Christ and Christ alone and believing in Christ plus old church membership or baptism or anything else someone might add to that. There's a very sharp line between giving up on anything I can do. For God says, all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. The righteous acts, the best things you've ever done, are righteous acts before God. There's a very sharp line between that and going, well, you know, I do this, I do that, I work in the church, I tithe, I'm a pretty good person. All that's on the other side. Cuts very sharp. And there's very much of a dividing line there between what God commands and what Christ provides and all the subtle things that the world and the flesh and the devil present that sound almost the same. But there's a razor's edge between this and what the world commands. And the difference is eternal life. The difference is salvation. The difference is being able to stand before a holy God, perfect in obedience, Christ obedience, credited to your account. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you saw us in our desperate condition. Lord, you saw us as we truly are, wicked sinners without hope. And you sent your Son Jesus Christ to be the only hope, the only redemption, the only righteousness that we could have, and in fact that we need. It is all in him. And Lord, we see this in the humble circumstances in which he came into this world. We see this as he, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, submits himself to the law for our sakes. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that you have loved us and blessed us so. Lord, help us in light of that. Lord, help us to be obedient, to love you more, to obey you better, and to give you thanks every day. Because none of what we do is sufficient. But in Christ Jesus, we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved, your Beloved Son. And Lord, how we thank you. And we pray all these things in his name, for his sake. Amen.